Do you all remember the Choose Your Own Adventure books? Anybody? So depending on your age, you may have had a bunch of these. Let me show you some covers here. If you grew up in kind of the 80s or early 90s or so, or maybe depending on your generation, you gave them to your children or to your grandchildren. There's even a fun one that was called Your Code Name is Jonah, which I thought was kind of fun for today. But if you're not familiar with these, in the Choose Your Own Adventure series of children's books, each story was written from the second person point of view, with the reader then assuming the role of the protagonist in the story and able to make choices that would then determine the main character's actions and the plot outcome. So while the basics of the story would be the same for everyone, the decisions that you made with what you read would ultimately determine the outcomes and how the story ended. Well, the story of Jonah is meant to do something similar, to prompt us as readers to make decisions and to supply our own ending to the story. So would you turn to Jonah chapter 4 in your Bible or one out of the pew rack in front of you, and let's get back into it. And as you're turning there, I want you to consider where we have been with Jonah over these last weeks and what we have seen of God's mercy. We saw that God's mercy was boundless. Jonah, the prophet of Israel's boundaries, was called to cross the borders and to extend mercy to his enemies in Nineveh, but instead he ran the other direction. We saw that God's mercy is relentless. God chases Jonah with a storm, he saves some pagan sailors, and then he spares Jonah from his own death wish. We saw that God's mercy is deep. No matter how deep Jonah sank into the sea and how deep he sank into his own sin, selfishness, and self-pity, God's mercy was deeper and rescued him. God's mercy is unexpected. When Jonah finally goes and he preaches to the Ninevites, the whole city repents, and the Lord relents from destroying them as they deserved. And then last week we saw that God's mercy can also be unaccepted. Jonah is struggling to accept that God is merciful even to repentant Ninevites, and he lets his anger push against even receiving God's mercy himself. And so when we last saw Jonah at the beginning of chapter 4, the Lord was inviting Jonah to do some self-reflection, to look at himself and to ask, "Do you do well to be angry?" the Lord said. "Is it right for you to be angry?" Let's pick up in verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So Jonah has apparently stayed in Nineveh during his debate with the Lord God. Jonah doesn't answer the Lord's question with his words, but with his actions, because he flees again, but this time to the east. Outside the city, Jonah is going to keep a vigil. Previously, he'd issued an ultimatum to the Lord, either kill them or kill me. And now he's going to wait and see what happens. Jonah hopes the Lord will rescind his mercy to the Ninevites and act justly by overturning the city. After all, the Lord has already changed course of direction once by relenting from bringing destruction to Nineveh. Maybe Jonah hopes God will change course again. And so Jonah builds a makeshift shelter. Clearly, Jonah plans to stay a couple days, waiting on the Lord to get his act together and destroy the city as he should, which is the one that Jonah's left so he doesn't get caught up and taken out with it. But in that arid desert around the city, he needs protection from the harsh environments. Verse 6. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Well, apparently Jonah's little makeshift shelter is not enough to provide Jonah with all the shielding and protection he needs from the harsh desert elements. Jonah's experiencing discomfort, the scripture says. But it's actually a double-edged term, because the word is also used in this story for disaster and evil. Yes, Jonah is feeling physical misery from the heat of the sun, which is scorching his skin. But Jonah also needs to be saved from the internal evil and bitterness that is scorching his heart and his soul. And so the Lord springs into action. The one whom Jonah earlier called the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, will again use physical creation to deliver Jonah from danger and to make a point. Previously, the Lord, the God of the sea, had appointed and provided a great fish to swallow Jonah and to save him from drowning. Now the God of the dry land will appoint and provide a large plant to grow over Jonah and to save him from heat stroke. The fish protected Jonah from the water. The plant protects Jonah from the sun. At first, Jonah is glad again because things are finally going well for him again. He seems to finally say, something's going my way. When mercy was extended to his enemies, Jonah was literally displeased with great displeasure. Now that mercy is shown with him, he rejoiced with great joy. But God isn't done with Jonah. The Lord wants to teach Jonah a lesson. At the moment of the greatest heat, when Jonah needs the shelter of the plant the most, God takes it away. Just as the Lord appointed and provided a plant, then the Lord appoints and provides a worm to attack it. While the plant symbolized and enacted God's mercy, the worm symbolizes and enacts God's justice. In fact, those who first heard the story of Jonah would have caught what we can easily miss. Because you see, the worm is repeatedly used as an image in Scripture, as a figure representing divine judgment and human despair. It conjures up images of death and the grave, something we've lost with the exception of perhaps that old little ditty about the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out. So a worm was a symbolic thing. And after God appoints the worm so that the plant dries up and dies, God appoints another wind to get Jonah's attention. The first great wind the Lord hurled out of the west, bringing violent waves that kept Jonah's boat from making it to Tarshish. This wind is a sirocco from the east, bringing violent heat that makes Jonah swoon. Using the same verb, the storyteller says the worm attacked the plant, and the sun then attacked Jonah's head. But Jonah's not getting the point yet, so he asks to die. Previously, Jonah viewed death as preferable to witnessing God's mercy towards Nineveh. Now Jonah views death as preferable to experiencing God's mercy being withdrawn from himself. So literally, he asked himself to die. Unlike back in verse 3, this request is not directed to the Lord, perhaps because he already knows from experience that the Lord won't take his life, but God goes to great lengths to save him. So Jonah just proclaims, perhaps to no one in particular, "I'm better off dead." And the story concludes in verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" God repeats the question he asked earlier. Is it good for you to be so inflamed and red hot with anger, and now over a plant? On a deeper level, though, God asks, you think this heat outside you is bad? Are you paying attention to what's burning inside you? And Jonah replies, yes, it feels good. I've got a right to be angry. And then God drives home the point of the object lesson. Jonah has been saying, "God, I don't understand your love. Why would you show mercy to Nineveh?" And now the Lord responds, "Jonah, I don't understand your love." Jonah, the Lord seems to say, "You have compassion for a plant. You are heartbroken when it dies, even though you weren't the gardener. You had no investment in it, no devotion to it, no sense of responsibility for it." Jonah, the Lord seems to say, "Your concern for that plant is driven by self-interest. You don't really care about the plant. You just care that the plant is gone. That plant was mercy to you, a gift that saved you from a fiery heat that felt like a living hell and made you want to die. Jonah, your pity is really a self-pity because you don't like it when you receive mercy from me and then have it taken away." You see what God's doing? See, what Jonah wants for Nineveh in a large scale, the Lord does to Jonah on a small scale. God withdraws his mercy. And the compassion that Jonah feels errantly for a small plant, the Lord God feels truly and deeply for the great city of Nineveh. To paraphrase God's concern, if you feel compassionate about the destruction of a vine you did not create, shouldn't I be concerned about the destruction of a great number of people and animals I did create? Now, just as a quick aside, that number 120,000 is not meant to be a census figure. It's an ancient Near Eastern way of referring to an innumerably large quantity. It's kind of like the way we might use the word a zillion or a gazillion. And not knowing their right hand from their left points to their spiritual blindness and not knowing either the Lord God or a way of life beyond their evil and violence. So God is saying, you're full of pity and compassion toward a plant, but yet you want me to go out and to nuke a zillion spiritually ignorant and lost people. And then the story ends. Kind of weird, huh? But the sudden stop invites us to create an ending. It's time to choose your adventure. As the book closes, the reader is left to wonder, how did Jonah respond? Did Jonah finally repent and get things together? Did he argue some more with God? Did he take off and run away yet again? We don't know. But really, the question to ask is not so much, what will Jonah do now? But what will I do now? The story ends so that we see ourselves in Jonah's place, and we ask, what will we do? You see, once again, if the story of Jonah is meant to be a mirror in which we see parts of ourselves and our relationship with God, what might God be showing us in this scripture this morning? Well, let's start with this. Maybe we need to ask, is God giving me an object lesson? As with Jonah, we all need shelters in life. Is it possible that the reason you are struggling right now is because the Lord is causing your own shelters to fail and God's own vines to wither? You see, we all need security. We need protection from death and salvation in life. And so your shelters can be those things that you rest in, things you find comfort in, things you look to shield you from harm. It might be relationships. If I have the right relationships, I can protect myself from scorching loneliness and feeling unloved and unwanted. Or within relationships, it might be emotional barriers. If I keep my heart protected behind walls and don't let anyone get close to me, then I won't get hurt. Or it might be our accomplishments. If I do the right things, I'll be protected from the heat of blame and feel like I have worth. Or our material goods. If I've got enough stuff, I can protect myself from the threat of going without. And I can find personal value through things of value. And it can even be religion. If I say the right prayers the right way and do enough religious things, then maybe God will look favorably upon me and I'll be saved. And here's where things get really tricky. God can also provide vines to us as a gift. Just as God gave Jonah the plant to protect him and to save him, so God can give us gifts of mercy too. Often this is needed because our own shelters will be inadequate, just as Jonah's makeshift hut didn't stand a chance against the harsh surroundings. Our God, who is gracious and compassionate, can appoint things to shelter us, our own version of Jonah's plant. But we can too easily become more attached to the gift than the giver. So God may remove his mercies when we become more dependent upon them than upon the Lord our God. God may cause our shelters to fail and our vines to wither. God may withdraw our protection so that we will seek shelter in the only place it is truly found. And that is in God alone. Without reliance upon God alone as the true and ultimate source of our security, we will always be like Jonah, living life bouncing between being exceedingly glad and better for me to die and back again, all based on our circumstances. Is God giving us an object lesson? But before we conclude our final look into the mirror of Jonah's story, we must look once more at the inherent tension here between mercy and justice. It would be overly simplistic and actually miss the point of the story if we said that God wants mercy and Jonah wants justice, because that's not true. Both God and Jonah want both mercy and justice. For Jonah, he wants mercy for himself and justice for the Ninevites. Jonah basically says, save me from drowning and from frying in the desert, but go ahead and wipe out that entire city of Nineveh. But God, on the other hand, acts for both mercy and justice. God clearly is at work to show Nineveh mercy by not destroying them. But God never denies that the ways of the people of Nineveh are evil and violent, and that they deserve destruction. We can assume that if they had not repented, they would have been overturned, overthrown, as Jonah had prophesied. In fact, Nineveh and all of Assyria will later be destroyed when God sends the Babylonians to wipe them out. See, God has numbered the days of Nineveh's violence. If they do not repent, they will die a violent death. If they do repent, it will be the death of their culture, of violence and their evil ways. In either case, they are overturned. Having mercy and justice together, God allows for either case. The Apostle Peter wrestles with this tension between mercy and justice when he writes, "The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything in it will be found to deserve judgment." There is mercy now, but there is judgment too from God. You see, our society, the world in which you and I live, does not know how to hold mercy and justice together. For some, the emphasis is almost exclusively on mercy. They speak of how everyone should just be accepted for who they are. No one should ever be judged. But mercy is not naked acceptance or tolerance. True mercy does not overlook punishable wrongs. Instead, mercy allows for people to avoid getting what they rightly deserve for the wrongs they commit, at least for a time, so that there might be repentance, there might be change, there might be transformation through receiving saving grace. But for others, the emphasis is on justice. They speak of how everyone should be responsible, and they should get what they deserve. But true justice is not capricious. It's not condemning. True justice is always motivated by love and held in check by love, and it seeks to not only give people what they are due, but to give all people what is good. And so behind many of the debates of our society today are people who are going all in with mercy or all in with justice and unable to find ways to hold the two together, whether it's our struggles with addressing homelessness and the crisis in our community or the challenges of immigration or questions about gender identity or any other major issue that we're facing right now. But here's the thing. Christians, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are uniquely positioned to hold these two things together in tension. Because we follow the God who not only proclaims, but who enacts a just mercy and who embodies it too. Many of you have been reading along in the book, The Prodigal Prophet by Tim Keller, and using that in your small groups. At one point in one of his chapters, he writes this. He says, "On the cross, the justice of God exacted full punishment for sin and in the same moment provided a free salvation to all who would believe." Justice and mercy. On the cross, both the justice and love of God fully cooperate, have their way, and shine out brilliantly, he says. Then he quotes Romans, "God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." As Martin Luther put it, when a Christian believes, he or she is simul justus et peccator, simultaneously righteous in God's sight and yet still a sinner. We see both justice and mercy in the outstretched arms of Jesus on a cross. Jesus is the one who embodies God's justice and God's love, and he holds it in tension as both are nailed together on a cross for you and for me. As we've seen over the last 6 weeks, this book of Jonah is not only a mirror to see ourselves more clearly, it is a window through which we might see Jesus. As they move to their conclusions, the story of Jonah and the story of Jesus in the Gospels both involve prophets looking upon crowded cities full of spiritually lost people. Jonah looks on Nineveh with at best a morbid curiosity and at worst a bloodthirsty longing for God's justice to rain down and wipe them out. But Jesus comes and he looks upon the city of Jerusalem and he's heartbroken. We heard it read earlier from Luke's gospel. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Hear this, that on Palm Sunday, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the last week of his life, and he knew it. He knew that he would be betrayed by the very friends that were right by his side. He knew that the crowd's chants of Hosanna would soon turn to crucify him. But instead of burning with self-righteous anger and being full of self-pity like Jonah, Jesus experienced and expressed and he embodied God's just mercy. And ever since, Jesus has invited his followers, you and me, to do the same. You see, the Lord God said to Jonah, "I look upon the city of Nineveh and weep and grieve. Why don't you? You are my messenger to this city of lost souls. Why don't you have compassion for them?" And yet Jonah wouldn't weep. And I believe that our Lord Jesus says to us, "I look upon the city of Seattle. I look upon the city of Shoreline and of Edmonds, and I weep and I grieve. Will you? Because you are my messengers to those lost souls. Will you not have compassion for them?" Jesus said of himself that one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is the prophet that Jonah should have been, and then so much more. Because see, Jonah went outside the city, and there Jonah wanted to die. Jesus was dragged outside of the city, and there Jesus allowed himself to die on a cross for you and for me. And so as we conclude this study of Jonah, as we enter into Holy Week with Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and the joy of Easter to come, how will you end the story of Jonah? It's time to choose your adventure. The great hymn writer Isaac Watts penned words over 300 years ago that I pray will guide you as you choose your ending. Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Because love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, I do pray that you, through the power of your Spirit who dwells within us, would lead us to choose an adventure with you now. That this story of Jonah would find a more complete ending in us, in our lives, in our households, and certainly in us as your church. That we would look upon our city, and where you weep, we would weep. Where you grieve, we would grieve. Where you have compassion, we would have compassion. And Lord, would you send us out to now be your ministers of reconciliation? Let us be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Those who can enact and embody and point to the one who is just mercy. And Lord, through it all, may we find ourselves standing in awe of you, of your amazing love, and may we offer you our souls, our lives, our all. May it be so, Lord. I pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.